Well, scientific discoveries and man's ingenuity, they have ushered in a new era of modern living, health, comfort, and convenience. These are all things that we take for granted. And for instance, take the clean water that is coming out of your sink. In generations past, clean water was a constant concern. But with modern advancements in drilling and water filtration, a plentiful source of clean water is readily available, even in the desert. It's no longer a concern. And because of this, people can live where they could never have lived before, and people are able to live longer and healthier lives as well. And modern medicine and scientific advancements through imaging technology that we have today, it's provided us with tremendous insights into the human body. Insights that would have been impossible for us to know and gain knowledge of 100 years ago without having to cut a person open and put a patient at extreme risk. Science has helped us to treat diseases and infections that were otherwise untreatable a few generations back, and as Christians, we are thankful. We are exceptionally thankful that God has equipped and enabled man to make these discoveries and to find solutions to improve and prolong our lives. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, science will never provide humanity with a solution to conquer the grave, to overcome death. Death's grip is simply far too strong, and it is beyond human ability, human ingenuity to defeat it. As helpful and as great and as wonderful as science can be, science is limited, and it cannot reverse the effects of sin and death, and the grave has an insatiable appetite that will eventually swallow, if the Lord tarries, each and every one of us up. The historic record contained within the scriptures, they tell us, they inform us that death is the direct result of sin entering this world. As soon as humanity fell into sin, sickness, disease, suffering, and death all became a part of the package deal of this life that you and I live. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we read this, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Sin has caused death to be an intrinsic part of humanity's story, and it is a problem that science is incapable of solving. And science cannot tell us about the origins of death. It cannot tell us how to overcome the grave, but history provides us with the answer to both. We have the answer to both of these. Humans, history's first humans, Adam and Eve, they were created in sinless perfection and they were designed to enjoy fellowship with the true and living God forever. But as soon as man ate from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sickness, disease, suffering, and death all became inescapable realities in this world. And as such, man is unable in his own ingenuity, in his own strength, to overcome death. We might find ways to combat certain diseases to a greater degree in this life, and we might find ways to alleviate certain forms of suffering too, but mankind will never discover a scientific solution to defeating the grave. Death is a problem that is intimately tied to human history. It's tied to our choice to sin, to rebel against God, and left to ourselves, there is no escape from the grave. But thanks be to God, He has provided us with a solution and a hope that has been revealed in the past. It's a solution that is outside of the realm of science. It's outside the realm of human ingenuity, but it is a real hope that has been revealed and proven historically. History has revealed an effective solution to the problem of sin and death. And history has proved, it has provided a sure and steadfast hope so that man might escape the grip of death by trusting in God's one and only begotten Son. This is the solution that has been revealed historically in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. History reveals that Jesus really did come to the earth. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem a little over 2,000 years ago to effectively deal with our sin problem by living the righteous and sinless life that you and I could never live, and to die as our substitute and pay the price for our sin on the cross, an eternal price that you and I could never muster up on our own. And Jesus' historic resurrection forever demonstrates God's promised solution to our sin problem, and it demonstrates it in such a way that we have a guarantee. We have a guarantee for any and all who place their hope and trust in Him will overcome the grave and be provided a real escape from death and gain eternal life. Obviously, Jesus' resurrection is not a fact of science. It's not a scientific advancement, nor can it be proven scientifically. And that's because it's a supernatural advancement. And the scientific method only concerns itself with things that are observable, testable, and repeatable within nature. Jesus is not rising from the dead again and again and again in such a way that we can observe it and test it, and it's just being repeated over and over. Jesus' resurrection is not a fact of science. It is a fact of history. It is a historic event that is altogether outside of the realm of scientific experimentation, and that is an important distinction that you and I need to make. We need to understand this. And let's face the facts. Most of us do not believe history because of science. We believe history because of faithful and reliable testimony. We see how historic events that happened and transpired connect to following results that provide us with clear and proper explanatory power to explain how things have come to pass. The scientific method cannot prove whether or not George Washington actually crossed the Delaware River during the Revolutionary War. We believe he crossed the Delaware on December 25th, 1776, because of history. We understand that this crossing of the Delaware helped bring about the defeat of the British Army in Trenton, New Jersey. And because we have reliable testimony and faithful documentation revealing Washington's leadership and his plan of action, we understand how this helped bolster the United States military with enthusiasm to carry on. And it's because of this history that we understand how Washington's leadership and his actions allowed him to become our very first president. Because his leadership provided a major turning point in the Revolutionary War. So how do we know these things? How do we know of Washington being our first president and crossing the Delaware? Do we know them because of science? Do we know that they actually occurred because science proves it to us? No. Science does not prove these things. It cannot provide an answer here. None of these things are observable, testable, and repeatable. We know these things are true because of history. Science is not the be-all, end-all to every decision that you and I need to make. And science cannot provide us with a solution to every problem in life. There are just some things that will always lie outside of the purview of science. And even though our knowledge of the resurrection lies outside of the purview of science, that does not mean that it is any less factual. History provides us with real knowledge concerning real events. And history, not science, confirms the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus does require faith, but so does most of history for that matter. The real question is, does this central Christian belief line up with a faithful and reliable understanding of history? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is yes. It most certainly does. The historic evidence for the resurrection has been given to us from reliable sources. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ really does provide us with the greatest explanatory power to make sense out of all the subsequent results surrounding this event. The Bible reveals the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical hope with results and effects that have extended on into the future, in fact, to this very present moment, so that any who call upon the risen Christ and trust in what he has done can be saved. They can be saved. They would gain eternal life today. And those results carry on out to the future as well. The Bible never claims or attempts to make the resurrection a scientific hope. The Bible simply presents the resurrection as a fact of history. And this historic fact is the greatest solution to the greatest problem that humanity faces. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides us with the greatest hope anyone could ever have because it solves humanity's two biggest problems, sin and death. And these are problems that science simply cannot solve because human ingenuity can never solve that which is primarily a spiritual problem. Try as you might, you're never going to come up with a solution. In order to fix humanity's greatest problem, we do not need scientific explanation. What we need is supernatural intervention, and this is what God has provided us in his Son. The Christian hope is unlike any other religious or spiritual hope because Christianity anchors itself wholly and completely to history. It anchors itself to actual events that have really transpired in time and space. In almost every other religion, you can disregard history completely, but you cannot do that with Christianity. You can't do it. Because Christianity is completely bound to Jesus' actual death and resurrection in time and space. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, then the very foundation upon which Christianity is built falls apart. Because the foundation would be comprised and completely compromised with lies and falsehoods. Additionally, Jesus and the apostles, they would be revealed as liars and frauds. The Apostle Paul clearly understood what was at stake when he pinned down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's to this passage we turn and we pick up in verse 12, where the scripture reads, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still dead in your sins." And he goes on, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished." That phrase is just a Christian euphemism. To fall asleep is to refer to death. Because for God to raise the dead, it's just as easy for him to do that, to raise someone from their sleep. It's a temporary situation. They're going to rise again. And he says in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, Paul gets right to the heart of the issue without mincing any words. If there's no such thing as the resurrection, if science is all there is, and the miraculous doesn't really happen, and God has never intervened in human history. And that means Jesus' resurrection is an impossibility. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then everything the apostles preached was vanity. It was empty. Our faith is futile. And he goes on, he says, we of all people should be the most pitiable because we are running around preaching the gospel, saying Jesus died for your sins and was risen from the grave, and we do so to our own peril. Every city Paul went to and preached the gospel, he faced persecution, suffering. They were threatened and beaten, and they're doing so for no valid reason. Did you know that almost every sermon delivered in the book of Acts focuses in upon the resurrection? The apostles consistently preached the crucified and risen Christ, whom they witnessed alive with their own eyes. This was the central message of the early church. Listen to the words of John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 1, picking up in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled with our own hands concerning the word of life. This is John's way of referring to Jesus. He's the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These aren't fairy tales. These are real things that happened in real history, and we were eyewitnesses to it. The apostles' testimony was that they actually saw and handled the risen Christ. Additionally, we need to take into account the net results of their testimony, which was every single one of them was willing to die for it. They were willing to die for that testimony. This is the history of the early church. And remember, the church was not birthed during a time of ease and comfort. It was birthed in a period of great difficulty and persecution. It was born in a world that was hostile to the gospel. Listen, there was not any opportunity for any of the apostles to have some sort of Christian TV show where they could continue to beg for money and get a private jet. They were impoverished. They suffered, and they were willing to die for what they knew was true. And here's the thing, people will die for a lie if they sincerely believe the lie to be something that they conceive of as true. People believe lies and think that they're true, and they're willing to die for them. Take 9/11, for example. The Islamic terrorists actually believed that they would inherit paradise if they crashed those planes into the Twin Towers. But it's a lie. It is a lie. But you're not going to find people dying for something that they know is a lie. You might get one fanatic out of a bunch to do it, but every skeptic needs to grapple with the question, if the resurrection was a lie, then why would all of the disciples, all of them, be willing to die for it if they knew it was a lie? And they would have known. Why would they be willing to die for a lie if they were just making it up? Surely one of them would have said, okay, before you feed me to the lions, you know, or chop my head off, you should know, I was just kidding, psych, you know. But none of them said that. None of them did that. Jesus really did die. He really did raise from the grave. And they were eyewitnesses of that reality, and all of them suffered for it. They all suffered. They were all willing to die for it. Think about the transformation that happened within Peter's life, for instance. Here he is before Jesus was crucified, while he's on trial, standing before the Sanhedrin. And Peter ends up denying Jesus three times because he's identified by someone in the crowd as one of his disciples. And he denies ever even knowing Jesus to such an extent that he even called curses down upon himself. Then the rooster crows, and Peter walks away in shame. Peter, he was afraid of that crowd while Jesus was on trial, while he was still alive. But then on Pentecost, after Jesus had died, risen from the grave, revealed himself to the disciples again and again, Peter gives one of the boldest messages to those who were a part even of that initial crowd. Just weeks early, demanding Jesus' crucifixion, he proclaims to them boldly that Jesus died for their sins. They were the ones who crucified him. They will be accountable for it. And he rose again from the grave, and he's the Lord of life. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Here is Peter preaching to the crowd. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What would account for such a change in this disciple's demeanor? Why was Peter now willing to risk his life and lay his life down for this truth and for Jesus Christ when just a few weeks back he denied Jesus? Why would this apostle be willing to die, as history tells us, upside down on a cross because he believed himself to be unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord? They were going to crucify Peter, and he's like, I am not worthy to die the way Jesus did. You put me to that cross, turn it upside down. You need to turn it upside down. The reason he was willing to do that is because he actually saw what he saw. He knew what he saw, and he saw the risen Christ. And what would it take for you to believe that your loved one had come back to life? What would it take for you to tell others about it and be willing to die for it? The evidence would have to be substantial, right? It'd have to be overwhelming. I want you to reflect upon Jesus' half-brother, James. Now, this is a man that did not come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. Before Jesus conquered the grave, James and the rest of his family, Jesus' half-siblings, they tried to persuade him to stop preaching because they thought he was crazy and out of his mind. This is what we read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus has gone cuckoo. He's running around telling everyone he's the Messiah and he's the one promised from the Old Testament. He's the Son of God. But after Jesus rose from the dead, James became a believer. I guess my half-brother really is the Son of God. And James was there at the first prayer meeting as the Spirit arrived on Pentecost. And history tells us that James was stoned to death and finished off with the Fuller's Club for the faith that he had in his half-brother Jesus, that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he died for the sins of the world and he rose again from the dead. He worshiped his half-brother. Think about that. What would it take for you to start worshiping your sibling? Tremendous. I'll tell you what, my brother's not worshiping me anytime soon because he knows me. What would it cause take to cause a person to go from thinking their half-brother is crazy to worshiping and serving the Lord? Be willing to lay their life down for them. I'd submit to you that without the resurrection, this type of radical transformation, it doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. We need to look back at 1 Corinthians 15. For at the very beginning of this chapter, Paul is quoting from a very early creed. The creed's just a codified formal belief that the church had, and it was written in a succinct way that was memorable and could be repeated and then passed down. And a lot of scholars suspect that this creed contained in this passage is the very first Christian creed. And it's found right here in the New Testament in a letter that was written around AD 56 or 57. Think about that. That is less than 30 years after Jesus' death. And there is already a formalized creed codifying the historic reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. I want you to listen to what this creed has to say. We pick up in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul was not one of the original apostles. He was one born later in life. In due season, he became apostle. And he's saying this creed, this formal statement, was one that he received when he was saved. That Christ died for our sins. Here it is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter. Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That's the creed. That's it. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He was seen by Peter, then the 12. After that, 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. And then he goes on and he says this, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul specifically mentions that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at once. And guess what? He says the greater part of them remain to the present. These people are still alive when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. And so what Paul is saying is, what I'm telling you is not a myth. It's not a fable. There are eyewitnesses, a lot of them, that are still alive to this event, and you can go and ask them for yourself. Go ask them. Go interview them. They'll tell you what they saw. And then he says, after he was seen by them, then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, by me. Some have tried to explain away the resurrection appearance as a hallucination. They say, well, Peter and the disciples, they're so worked up over the whole ordeal of Jesus getting himself crucified. And Peter was so distraught over his denial that he hallucinated. And then he went and he told the other disciples and they saw the same hallucination. None of this holds up with what we know to be true concerning hallucinations. Hallucinations are individual events. They are not corporate events. So there is no scientific or historic evidence for a corporately shared hallucination. Additionally, how do you explain James, the half-brother of Jesus, hallucinating when he thought he was crazy in the first place, right? He wouldn't have been distraught over Jesus' death the way Peter and the other disciples were. He would have been sad, certainly, but he probably would have thought, I knew Jesus was going to get himself killed. That's why I told him, I warned him, quit doing this. All the apostles preached that Jesus Christ was crucified and risen from the dead. And every single one of them had their lives radically transformed by this historic event, and they were willing to die for it too. If the resurrection was a hoax, Christianity should have been dismantled from the very beginning. From the very outset, when the gospel started to spread on outward from Jerusalem out to the rest of the world. Jerusalem is the city where Jesus died. He died in Jerusalem, the very epicenter and birthplace of the church and where the gospel went out from. This is where Jesus died and he rose again. Most of the Jewish religious rulers hated this Jesus movement. And this is why they handed him over to Pilate to do away with him once for all. And that is why they had his body guarded, because they wanted to ensure that the disciples did not steal it and start spreading a rumor that he rose again from the dead. We read in Matthew 27 and verse 57, it says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." Now, P.S. The scripture, including women and giving the testimony of women being the very first ones to see Jesus risen from the grave, and women being a witness at the tomb, this is very telling to the authenticity of the scripture's testimony to the true events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. And I say this because in the first century, a woman's testimony was not admissible in a court of law. So if you're making this stuff up, why in the world would you include the women? Why would you include what they saw? Why would you include their testimony at all? You wouldn't. You'd leave that stuff out. The only reason you'd put it in is if it was actually true, and this is just how it happened. And so we're telling you the truth. Verse 62, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remembered while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now I bring this up for a couple of reasons. One, the religious establishment did not want the message of Jesus spreading. They wanted to stamp it out. Number two, if the resurrection did not happen, then on the day that Peter stood up and preached that Christ was risen from the dead, all the religious leaders would have had to do was produce the body. Just produce his body and parade it through the streets. But they couldn't, because his body wasn't there, because he rose from the grave. The resurrection was a hoax. Christianity should have died 1,000 deaths upon its arrival, because Jesus' crucified body could have been paraded to silence all of the apostles and what they were saying. But there was no body. There was only folded grave clothes and frightened soldiers. They weren't able to silence their message because they had nothing to silence them with. The empty tomb has always presented a problem for the skeptic, and it's still a problem for skeptics today, because there is no reason Jesus' body should be missing if he was dead and remained dead and was in the tomb. No, we know where Muhammad's body rests today. We know where Confucius' body lies. We know where Gandhi's body is buried. But Jesus' body is nowhere to be found because the tomb is empty. And he alone, is the one who conquered the grave. He paid the price for our sin. He rose from dead, demonstrating that he paid in full. And to Jesus and Jesus alone is to whom we must place our hope and trust in. The resurrection provides humanity with the greatest historic hope of all time. It's not a hope built on scientific fact. It's a hope that is grounded and rooted in history, a history that has given, it's been given to us through reliable eyewitnesses, a history that makes the most sense concerning the establishment of the Christian church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest ancient historical event of all time and the most well-attested ancient historical event of all time. And all of human history will ultimately rest upon what they will do with Jesus. Is Jesus really who he claimed to be, the living and resurrected Lord of life, or is he a madman or some sort of insane person who believed all sorts of crazy things about himself? Or worse yet, was Jesus a liar and a deceiver? You need to listen to the exclusive claims of Jesus, because if you heard the claims of Christ coming out of your half-brother's mouth, you'd probably think he was crazy too. If you heard your friend say the things that Jesus said, you go, "You're joking, right? You're messing around. You're not being serious, right? Or do I need to check you into a mental hospital?" Because the things that Jesus said were profound and carried tremendous weight. And they carry tremendous weight because of the resurrection. He made very emphatic claims. In John 14, let's just listen to some of the claims of Christ. John 14, verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You believe God? You believe the God of the Bible? You trust his word? You trust what the Old Testament says? You believe him? Believe me the same way. You believe what I'm telling you the same way. Think about your sibling telling you that. What? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. No one gains access to God unless they come through me. Tremendous claim. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus, show us God. Show us his glory. Show us the Father's glory. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the glory of God. It's right here in human flesh standing before you. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themself." Tremendous claims. And apart from the resurrection, they'd be relegated as meaningless. But because of the resurrection, because Jesus rose from the grave, our ears ought to perk up and go, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to listen to what he has to say." The claims of Jesus are very exclusive. He claims to be the only way to the Father. He is not one of many ways. He is the way. He is the only one to die for our sin problem, which leads to death and separation from God. Eternal separation from God forever in hell. And he is the only one who has defeated death. And there is no Savior who has shown up on history's doorstep who is greater than Jesus. He conquered the grave for you and for me, and Jesus' resurrection beckons the unbelieving world to turn to him and hope. Turn to him and hope. Matthew 12, verse 38 It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, I don't know where you stand before the Lord this morning, and perhaps you've been waiting for some sort of sign. God, where is it? Who is it to whom I should turn and place my hope in? Where should I place my confidence? Where can I find escape from the permanent grip of death? Maybe you're even thinking the claims of Jesus have been too radical. Or to surrender my life to Jesus, that would mean too much. I'd have to give up too many things. Well, my friend, if you are waiting for science or man's ingenuity to bring you this hope of escaping the grave, having your sins forgiven, if you're waiting for science to help you out with that, you're sorely going to miss out, because history has already brought us this hope, and God has already given humanity the greatest sign and testimony to the way to eternal life, and is found in the supernatural historic reality of Jesus' resurrection. And I pray that if you have not turned to him in faith today, that today would be the day of salvation for you. If you have been holding out because his claims were too exclusive, or you thought, I can make it on my own, or I'll do whatever, I pray that today would be the day you go, God, I can't do it on my own. The way I've been living life on my own has been a mess, and what I need is you, and that you would turn to him fully. And as you do, you know what you're going to discover? That's where real life is at anyways. I believe the Lord is drawing many to him today as the church proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I would encourage you to turn to him by faith if you have not called upon the risen Lord to save you. If you do, he will save you indeed. Maybe you've been here and you've acknowledged, well, I believe the Bible is the word of God, and I show up to church. I believe Jesus died and he even rose again from the grave. You believe it intellectually, but you've never taken the next step, the step that Christ demands of us. That is to repent and to turn to him in faith. Call upon him in faith. You have to turn. You have to call. And all who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And you can walk out of here with a sure and settled eternal hope. In John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus says, Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. There is no other Savior like Jesus. Show me another Savior like him. Show me another one who has risen from the dead. There is no other. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you turn to him, your sins can be forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, your sins can be put asunder. And if you have already come to faith in Jesus Christ, may you have a strong and bold confidence that Jesus is who he said he was. And may we freely proclaim him to a lost and dying world. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for the assurance, the historic reality, and the faithful testimony that we have to Jesus' death and resurrection. Oh, it gives us a strong confidence, Lord. It bolsters our faith in you, and we are so thankful that you would send your Son to die in our place. We cannot be righteous enough on our own. There's no way we could somehow keep the law and somehow be good enough to enter into heaven. For we know that the wages of sin is death. Death and judgment is what we deserve. And yet, in your grace and mercy, you have provided us eternal life in your Son, the truly righteous one who died for our sins and rose from the grave, demonstrating that his payment was sufficient, and he paid for all of our sins in full. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.